Please open your Bibles. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Today we're sort of taking a step back and going to be reflecting on verses 1 through 30, trying to pick up on a theme that has been present here that we've not yet been able to spend directed time on. But let's begin today with prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, and work life and life in us as you speak through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think about the Holy Spirit, what do you typically think of? Who is the Spirit? What does He do? How do you answer those sorts of questions? I think there's a perception sometimes that Reformed folks don't know what to do with the Holy Spirit, and that more charismatic-type churches are the ones that are more in tune to the Holy Spirit. Perhaps some might think that we spend an awful lot of time thinking about Jesus Christ and of God the Father, but not as much time thinking about the Holy Spirit. Is that true? Is that a fair assessment of Reformed theology? Well, we can always say that we need to grow in our understanding of the Spirit and of our theology of the Holy Spirit, but I would want to push back on this claim, on this way of thinking. I believe that we, or perhaps others who make this claim, we think this only because we have some very fundamental misunderstandings about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't actually know what He does, and so we misunderstand who it is that's really speaking about Him, or how we're speaking about Him. In fact, the Reformed tradition has had a rich and robust understanding of the Holy Spirit. If you read through the writings of the Reformers, you will find this very clearly and plainly. Today, I want to review some of that theology of the Holy Spirit. And I want to do this because, although we may not have noticed it completely, Romans 8 is a rich and fruitful source for thinking about the work of the Holy Spirit. There are some other places in the Bible that probably speak even more directly to the work of the Holy Spirit, but this chapter, and especially verses 1 through 30, are particularly rich. In fact, it seems to me that the fact that you and I might read Romans 8 and miss seeing the richness of the Spirit, that is exactly what explains our misunderstanding of the Holy Spirit. If we can read Romans 8 and miss the richness of what it says, that tells us there's something wrong in the way that we think about the Holy Spirit. But here's what I mean. When we are looking for the Spirit, we're usually looking for the wrong things. We are imposing our own ideas of what the Spirit does onto Scripture rather than letting Scripture speak to us about the Holy Spirit. So now I want us to read Romans 8, verses 1 through 30, and as I do so, I want you to be paying special attention to all of the places where it mentions the Holy Spirit and all of the different things that we see the Spirit involved in here, and we will end up coming back to that in the course of the sermon. So Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 30. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the firstfruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I know that's a long reading, but I hope you see the usefulness of it in doing it this way. There is just an abundance of information about who the Spirit is and what he does in this chapter. And that's what we want to try to explore just a little bit, scratching the surface today. We have four headings. First, we want to ask, who is the Spirit? Secondly, what does the Spirit do? Third, I want to identify some unhelpful ways or wrong ways of thinking about the Spirit. And then fourth, I have some brief points of application for us. So let's begin with, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, there are some things that we can say very quickly right at the start. For one thing, the Holy Spirit is God. Right? Sometimes we can fall into the mistake of thinking that of the Spirit as being dramatically different from the Father and the Son. So there's the Father and the Son, but then there's the Spirit, and he's something a little bit different. At times, we might even think that he is less God than they are, but we must never think in these ways. The Spirit is just as much God, just as much divine as the Father and the Son. The Spirit is God. Another thing we can say about the Spirit is he is a person. And again, we can forget about the personal nature of the Spirit. Perhaps that's because of the very word we use, right? Spirit. We hear the word Spirit, and perhaps we think of some kind of immaterial or impersonal force, but that's not what we're meant to think of either. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and each one is just as much a person as the others are. Holy Spirit is a person. So just like the Father and the Son, he is God, he is a person, but what is peculiar to the Spirit? What can we say about the Spirit that is unique? Because, you know, I think that we have a general sense of who the Father is and who the Son is, but we struggle sometimes with who the Spirit is. And again, I think part of that is just due to their names. When you call the Father, there's something communicated in speaking of Him as Father. And when you speak of the Son, there's something communicated in that as well. But spirits. Spirit, what does that mean? And what is communicated by that? Well, if we knew Hebrew and Greek a little bit better, perhaps the words for the Holy Spirit would tell us a little bit more than they do in English. The Hebrew word for spirit is the word ruach, and the Greek word is pneuma or pneuma, depending on if you pronounce the P sound at the beginning of the word. And they both have very similar translations. What they mean in Hebrew and in Greek are very similar, which is really helpful. Both of these words are translated spirit, but they're also the normal words that would be used in Hebrew and Greek for breath or wind. Breath or wind. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, you could say we're talking about the holy breath or the holy or the holy winds. Again, we ask, okay, what's the helpfulness of this? What does this teach us? It helps us that in the Bible and in the ancient world, the idea of wind, the idea behind these words, ruach or pneuma, the idea is one of power, activity, energy, and force. Power and activity and energy and force. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "While in the natural order, ruach may occasionally denote a gentle breeze, the dominant idea in the Old Testament is that of power. The ruach is the holy power." Ferguson goes on, he says, "When it's used of God, ruach does not connote the idea of divine immateriality. That is, by calling God a spirit through this word, ruach, it's not meant to say that God doesn't have a body, although that's true of him. The idea, he says, the emphasis is rather on his overwhelming energy. Indeed, one might almost speak about the violence of God. Divine spirit thus denotes the energy of life in God." When we refer to the Holy Spirit and we use that word, we're saying something about power. Ferguson concludes, "Yahweh's ruach is, as it were, the blast of God, the irresistible power by which He accomplishes His purposes, whether creative or destructive." The power of God by which He accomplishes His purposes, whether creative or destructive. And this is going to be really important for us as we go along, and even that last phrase, whether creative or destructive. Let's look at some passages in Scripture where these ideas come across. You can put a marker in Romans chapter 8, and I'd like you to turn to John chapter 3, the Gospel of John. Chapter 3. This is that famous interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Nicodemus wants to know about salvation. And Jesus begins to teach him about regeneration and the need to be born again. John chapter 3. I'll start in verse 3. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, here's one of the keys to understanding why this is a helpful passage. When in verse 8, when it says, "The wind blows where it wishes," the word wind is the exact same word that's translated spirit in the other verses. The exact same word. Jesus talking about the activity of the Holy Spirit. He says, look, you can't see Him, but you can see His effects in the same way that the wind blows. And you can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. It's the power, it's the working of God. We are meant to think of the Holy Spirit by comparison to the wind, in the same way that we speak of the Father in comparison to a father. The Bible is full of instances in which the wind is used as an analogy for the Spirit, and in the very name, Holy Spirit. And the next passage I want you to look at is Acts chapter 2. Here we have the day of Pentecost. Okay? You remember, Jesus has ascended into heaven. The apostles go up into a room together, and the Holy Spirit comes. And they have the ability to speak in tongues, and they begin to preach about Jesus Christ. I'll read Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues, and the fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I think that sometimes we get so distracted here by the fact that they're speaking in tongues that we can miss some of the other pieces that are also important. Because you saw verse 2 says there's this sound like a mighty rushing wind. Now, in this case, the word for wind is a different word. It's not the word pneuma in Greek. But the concept certainly is here. It's not speaking of just like a gentle breeze. As the Holy Spirit comes, it's spoken of as a mighty, a rushing wind. This is power. This is force. This is energy. And we are again here to think of the Holy Spirit in this sort of way. If we were to keep reading in the story, we would find out how the apostles began to preach the gospel in different languages. And it's such a crazy scene that the people around them think that they're drunk. Of course, they're not drunk. Peter gets up to speak and says, That what is happening is the fulfillment of the prophecy that was found in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now, it's important to know that this speaking in tongues was actually a sign of the judgment of God against the nation of Israel. I don't have the time to fully develop that, but one of the aspects of theology of tongues in the New Testament is, and this was predicted in the Old Testament, is that it is a sign of judgment against Israel when God's praises are spoken in other languages. And so the Spirit comes in here both to do the good work of spreading the gospel to others, but it's also a work of judgment and condemnation against Israel. So we have this mighty rushing wind of the Spirit coming for both blessing and judgment. I know we're going through these very quickly, but I have one more for you to look at, and this one may perhaps be a little bit more of a challenge to you. It's Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I want you to brace yourselves. I'm about to shatter one of those ideas that has entered into the current evangelical mindset that is most likely just plain wrong. You know, these things happen sometimes where somewhere along the way, one particular translation or interpretation just gets latched onto, and then as time goes by, what's the best way to explain this? Well, maybe we'll get into the passage and I can explain a little bit as we go on. I'm focused here especially on Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Adam and Eve have just sinned in the Garden of Eden. They've eaten the fruit. They've sown fig leaves together to make clothing for themselves. And we read in Genesis 3, 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Now, what in the world did this verse have to do with the teaching of the Holy Spirit? This has always been recognized as a verse that's kind of awkward and difficult to translate. But I don't know if it was the old King James Version or what, but translated this in a particular way, and it's stuck ever since. And I think it's been unhelpful. When it says that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, The word translated cool is actually the Hebrew word ruach, the wind or spirit. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the spirit of the day, is the actual translation, or the wind of the day, is the actual translation of that verse. Now, people thought, okay, maybe this is a reference to the cool time of day where the wind is blowing, and they kind of elaborate upon it in that, but I don't think that that's been particularly helpful. And even in the Old King James Version, I don't think they meant something just as simple as the cool part of the day. I think that there was more behind what they meant in that translation. And we usually think that this verse is telling us about these pleasant times when God and Adam and Eve would all walk together in the garden, and God shows up for the daily walk right at the time when it's the cool part of the day, and Adam and Eve aren't there, they're hiding. That's probably not what this verse is teaching. For one thing, what sounds does a gentle breeze really make? Maybe there's a slight rustling of leaves, but that's not something you really focus upon. And I feel quite confident that that's not the sound that's being referred to here, right? They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the spirit of the day. It is perhaps better to think of this like another mighty rushing wind of God. By the Holy Spirit, who comes down in a day of judgment against Adam and Eve, who have just sinned by eating the forbidden fruit. When they hear God, they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the spirit of the day. That's not a memory of pleasant times with God. This is a statement of God coming in judgment in the power of the Holy Spirit against Adam and Eve. Listen to John Calvin talk about the wind or spirit in Genesis 3:8. It says, therefore Moses, when he writes this and he mentions this word, he communicates, according to my judgment, Calvin says, that some unusual and remarkable symbol of the divine presence was put forth, which should vehemently affect the minds of our first parents. He says, this is not some of the normal course of things. This is something strange. This is something unusual. This is something remarkable. And this is something that would have put the fear of God in Adam and Eve. And of course, as God comes, he summons Adam. He says, where are you? This is not an idle question. This is summoning Adam to the courtroom. Adam, get over here. What are you doing? And what does Adam reply? He says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. It's not that he heard the gentle footfalls of God walking in the garden and became afraid. No. No, he heard this mighty rushing wind, the sound of the Holy Spirit coming in wrath and in justice and power. And Adam was terrified. See, this is what the Holy Spirit is like. This is what we mean when we talk about the Holy Spirit. We're talking about someone who expresses the power of God. The energy, the activity, the force of God to accomplish things, sometimes for blessing and sometimes for judgment, sometimes for life and sometimes for destruction. This is who the Holy Spirit is. This is what we mean when we use that word, Spirit, the holy breath, the holy wind of God. One more thing I'd like to say about the Spirit. I've already spent longer than I meant to on this first point, so I'll just mention it quickly. It's when we come to the New Testament, we find that in a special way, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in Romans 8, at one point, it calls him the Spirit of Christ. As you trace the life of Jesus in the Gospels, you find that the Holy Spirit is with him all along, from his very conception, and in his birth, and in his life, and his death, and his resurrection, at every step along the way. The Holy Spirit is the helper, the friend, the companion, the protector, and the sustainer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we don't have the time to follow this trail, but it's a wonderful one to think about, to meditate upon, and I encourage you to do so, and I can suggest some resources to you if you'd like to follow that. But it's worth saying that everything that the Spirit does for Jesus Christ, He does in some measure for Christ's people as well. Just as He is the helper and sustainer and companion to Christ, He is all of those things to us. And furthermore, as the Spirit of Christ, one of the things that He does is constantly draw our attention toward the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is one of the reasons why it's easy for us to misunderstand who the Spirit is and what He does. It's because by the very nature of His work, He points us to the Lord Jesus. And so when we look at the Spirit, He says, yes, but go on and look at the Son. And so it's easy for us to kind of forget that step. But, you know, I like to think, and maybe this is just my imagination, but I like to think that the Spirit is sort of pleased every time our attention goes to the Lord Jesus Christ, even if He is Himself somewhat overlooked. Maybe that's my own speculation a little bit too much, but certainly He is delighted when we praise the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's His very work that causes us to do that. So let us not forget Him. Let us, having spoken of Jesus Christ, let us also soon speak of the Spirit. All right, so that's a little bit about who the Spirit is, what we mean by that name. Let's look next at what does the Spirit do? What does the Spirit do? We talked just generally about the power of God for life, for destruction, for blessing, for judgment, but more particularly, what are some of the things the Spirit does? Lots of things. This is one of the biggest mistakes that I find people make, is we get this singular idea of what the Holy Spirit does. But the Spirit does all kinds of things. And this is where Romans chapter 8 is so helpful. If you have your marker there, please go back to Romans 8. I'm going to just run through this passage really quick, highlighting all, at least many of the things that the Holy Spirit does. Okay, Romans 8. In verse 2, we find that the law of the Spirit of life sets us free from the law of sin and death. Verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled for all who walk according to the Spirit. In verse 5, as we live according to the Spirit, we set our minds on the things of the Spirit. In verse 6, setting our minds on the things of the Spirit means life and peace. Verse 9, we belong to Christ if we have the Spirit of Christ, and without the Spirit of Christ, we have no part with Christ. Verse 10, the Spirit is life in us because of righteousness. Verse 11, the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us from the dead if He dwells in us. Verse 13, we are to live according to the Spirit, which means putting to death the deeds of the body. Verse 14, we're led by the Spirit and are therefore called sons of God. Verse 15, we have the Spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness to us that we are children of God. Verse 23, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, which causes us to groan inwardly as we long for the full redemption. Verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, praying with groanings too deep for words. And verse 27, the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. See, He's all over the place in this chapter, and all kinds of different things that He's doing. And this is what I mean when I said we misunderstand the work of the Spirit. We tend to look for something that's miraculous, something that... Well, we think of the charismatic gifts, and we think of all these expressions of the Spirit that come into our mind. We fail to see what we might call the ordinary things that He does. Although to call them ordinary is kind of a disservice. But these are the sorts of the things that the Spirit does. And when we focus on these things, we will have a rich understanding of what the Holy Spirit does. We will not have a deficient understanding of the Spirit. We will have a biblical understanding of the Spirit. And we can expand on this quite dramatically, even far more than what Romans 8 says. Here's what the Bible teaches. The Holy Spirit is involved in every single work of the triune God. Everything that God does. In fact, every work that is done by God is always done by all three persons of the Godhead. I've said this before, but I like to repeat it. You know, each person has a peculiar point of emphasis in that work, but all are involved. And so what we say is this: all the works of God are from the Father, in the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. The works of God are from the Father, in the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. If we thought of it in somewhat human terms, you might say it something like this. The works of God originate in the Father, they're carried out in the activity of the Son, and they are accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a rough way of saying it, but perhaps it gives us some sense of what I'm trying to communicate. And so in this way, we can think of the Spirit as the one who brings all things to completion, the one who perfects all things, the one who applies God's work. And this is why he's called the Holy Spirit. This is why power and energy and force are the ideas that are conveyed in his very name. Because he is the one who brings these things to their fulfillment and their completion, into their completion. We see this in creation, right? Creation is part of his work. The Father speaks the Word. The Word, of course, is the Lord Jesus. That's very intentional. And the Father speaks the Word, and the Spirit is the one who makes it have its effect. This is how we have creation. From the Father, in the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is also the one who brings order to things. He brings structure and form and chaos out of chaos. The world was formless and void, but the Spirit hovered over the face of the deep, and the ordering and the structuring of creation began. Similarly, he is the one who is most closely connected with bringing beauty to all things. It's interesting in the book of Exodus, when you read about the tabernacle being built, we're told very particularly the Spirit came upon the artisans who were making all of the different pieces that went into the temple. The Spirit came upon them to make beautiful things. The Spirit is the one who gives calling and wisdom to leaders. This is what's symbolized in the anointing of priests and kings in the Old Testament. And this is primarily what David refers to in Psalm 51 when he prays, "Do not take the Holy Spirit from me." He's not talking about losing his salvation. He's talking about the anointing as king. If you read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, David is anointed as king, and Saul is still the king. But we learn as David is anointed, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. And in 1 Samuel 16:14, it says very specifically that the Spirit departed from Saul. That's what David's thinking of when he says, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." The Spirit is, we see his work in recreation, or you might say new creation. This is why regeneration is most often connected to him, like in John chapter 3. And ultimately, this understanding of the Spirit means that everything that Jesus Christ accomplishes, everything that he wins for us, is applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Christ accomplishes our justification, but the Holy Spirit is the one who makes it ours. Christ accomplishes our sanctification and our glorification, but the Spirit makes it ours. When I was in seminary, our class on the Holy Spirit was much larger than our class on the doctrine of Christ. And it's because it's when we talk about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that we talk about all those parts of salvation, of regeneration, and so on. Because the Holy Spirit comes and applies those things to us. This is the way to think about the work of the Holy Spirit. Here are concrete things that we can think about. And it's abundantly supported by Scripture, as I hope that you have seen. A rich understanding of the Holy Spirit will understand the Spirit in these sorts of ways. Well, let me move on to some unhelpful ways of thinking about the Spirit. I have three of these. Three errors that we need to avoid. I've hinted at some of these already, but we'll go through them nonetheless. First, when thinking about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, we need to avoid an excessive focus on the charismatic gifts, especially if we somehow think as though that's all he does or primarily what he does. We don't have the time to get into a full theology of those things. Of course, we see the Spirit connected to them in Scripture. But to think that that is somehow the major work of the Holy Spirit is really a short-sighted way of thinking about the Spirit. In fact, I would say that that is a remarkably low view of the Spirit. To think of the Spirit in those ways is a shallow view of the Holy Spirit. We need a bigger picture of the Holy Spirit. These are not primary ways to think about the Spirit. Remember, the New Testament multiple times specifically downplays the importance of believers performing miraculous gifts or speaking in tongues. If that's what we think that the Holy Spirit is concerned about, primarily, and the Scripture itself is minimizing those things, what does that say about how big our idea of the Holy Spirit is? Now, even if you believe that those things continue, and we don't believe that revelatory gifts still continue, but even if you believe that, the Bible is clear that there's an awful lot of stuff that's more important than those things. We need to have a bigger view of the Spirit. And to add to this, I want to, you know, you can think about the expression, the fruit of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul talks about in Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is connected to roots. So to talk about the fruit of the Spirit is to talk about the primary things that the Spirit does in someone's life. Well, what is the fruit of the Spirit? It's not speaking in tongues, performing miraculous healings. It's sanctification, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A rich understanding of the Holy Spirit is going to talk far more about these things. And so the first error we need to avoid is an excessive focus on the charismatic gifts. Second error is to think that the Spirit is somehow more present or more active in the absence of order, structure, or law. You ever hear the expression, well, just let the Spirit move? Let's not put too many barriers in the way of the Spirit. Let's not put up too many rules or instructions and just let the Spirit do its thing. Just listen to the Spirit guiding you. The idea, when people say these kinds of things, they think that we are constraining the Spirit if we organize things too much. But what have we learned about the work of the Spirit? He is precisely the one who brings order to chaos. Order and structure do not somehow make a lack of order and structure does not somehow make a more suitable environment for the Holy Spirit. On the contrary, order and structure are more spiritual than the lack of order and structure. Doesn't the Apostle Paul say that in the church all things must be done decently and in order? Is that to stifle the Spirit? No! The opposite! This is how the Holy Spirit works. He works in order. He removes chaos because it's a bad thing. Maybe I'll try to put this in some very specific ways. Eliminating structure from a prayer meeting so that there is greater freedom to just pray as we feel led will not make a prayer meeting any more spiritual. It won't. And actually, to be quite honest, I'm getting a little bit too bold today. The idea that the Spirit works better without order is an idea taken from paganism, not from the Bible. Let us not fall into these ways of thinking. It's not biblical. It's pagan. The third error would be thinking that the Holy Spirit was not active in the Old Testament. And this comes up because the New Testament does describe some ways, some new things that the Spirit does in the New Covenant. But we get this twisted around so much. I want to say just a couple of quick things about this. First, we have to remember the Spirit does lots and lots of things. So even if there are some things that are new in the New Covenant, that's just a portion of what He does, and we shouldn't overreact and treat it as though the Holy Spirit is somehow absent from the Old Testament. That would just be just not sound theology. But secondly, if we ask, okay, what is the Holy Spirit doing in the Old Testament? That's sort of like asking, what was the Son doing in the Old Testament? How was Abraham saved? He was saved by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, even though Jesus had not come yet, right? Why can't we talk in similar ways about the Holy Spirit? Yes, there was a time in redemptive history where the Spirit was given in a special way to the church, just as there was a time in redemptive history when the Son was given in a special way to the world. But that giving of the Spirit can have retroactive results in the same way that the death and resurrection of Christ has retroactive results. There's no need to get all bothered by these sorts of things, to be concerned about the words, about the newness of the things that the Holy Spirit does. We can embrace those things without having to jump to these conclusions that somehow the Holy Spirit's not in the Old Testament. Those are three errors that I want to avoid. There are, of course, many others that we could talk about, but it seemed to me that those were three important ones for us to discuss. I want to move on quickly to some points of application, and I have three of these for you today. Again, we'll move through them pretty quick. First, having understood the Spirit in these ways, let us worship the Holy Spirit. Let us worship the Holy Spirit. We worship the Father and we worship the Son, but let us also worship the Spirit. Let us praise Him for His person and work. Let us adore Him. Let us love Him. Let us pray to Him. Let us offer to Him prayers of thanksgiving and of worship, as well as prayers of lamentation, as we long for the day when He completes the work that He has begun. The first hymn that we sung today, Praise Ye the Father, you may have noticed each of the three verses is in praise of one of the persons of the Trinity. Praise Ye the Father, praise Ye the Son, praise Ye the Holy Spirit. Let us not forget to worship, to praise the Holy Spirit. Second, not only worship and praise and pray to the Spirit, but let us pray for the Spirit. Pray for the Spirit in our lives. Let us be asking for greater measures of the Spirit in our lives. And by this, what we mean is to pray for the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, right? If I'm praying for more of the Spirit, I'm not praying that God would suddenly make me to speak in tongues, but that I might express love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. Let us pray for these things. Let us pray that He would apply the redemption of Jesus Christ to our lives, that He would change our hearts, that He would do His work of salvation in us. And pray that we might depend more upon the Spirit in our daily life. If He is the power of God working in us, and we need that power, we need Him. Let us pray for these things. If even God's work is done by the power of the Holy Spirit, don't we need our work to be done by the Holy Spirit? Don't we need His help in our work? Let us pray for the Spirit. Third, let us not quench the Spirit. Let us not quench the Spirit. This is taken, I think it's from 1 Thessalonians 5, where we're told this. What does it mean to quench the Spirit? I think it essentially means to resist the working of God's grace in your life. So we ask, okay, how does the Spirit primarily work? The Spirit primarily works through the Word of God and the sacraments. Quenching the Spirit means resisting these things. So let us give careful attention when the Word is proclaimed, when baptisms are performed, when the Lord's Supper is observed. Let us give careful attention to these things, not resist them by, let us not quench them by our laziness. Instead, cultivate a sensitivity to the Spirit, which again, it means things like this. When Scripture convicts me of sin, I need to listen to it. When Scripture calls me to obey, I must obey. When Scripture assures me of blessings, let me embrace those things. And when Scripture calls me to believe, I need to believe. That's what sensitivity to the Spirit looks like. Doesn't mean being sensitive to the Spirit doesn't mean you get a sudden intuition about something you ought to do. Like you suddenly realize you should take a different street home on your way as you drive home than you normally would. That's not sensitivity to the Spirit. Sensitivity of the Spirit is when you're tempted to look with lust at someone you're not married to, and you remember the Word of God which says you shall not commit adultery. When that comes to your mind and you obey, that's sensitivity to the Spirit. So do not quench the Spirit through disobedience, through stubbornness, through laziness, through willful ignorance, or through any other form of rebellion. And this must begin right now. Right now. The Word of God now, it calls us to faith in Jesus Christ. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit Himself points us to Christ and says, believe in Him, so that we might receive salvation by the Spirit. Friends, if we do not respond to that call of faith, we are quenching the Spirit. We are resisting the Spirit. But that must not be true of us. Do not resist the Spirit. Trust in Jesus Christ and find the Holy Spirit to be your helper, to be your friend, the one who brings salvation to you today. Let's pray. Blessed Spirit, we ask your forgiveness for so often forgetting you. And yet we praise you that you are faithful and true, always. You are working even though we cannot see you, and even if we do forget about you. Our forgetfulness of you does not stop your work. And so we praise you. Please grant to us a deeper knowledge of your work in us and a greater dependence upon you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.